This is the 2009 Rogue River Bible School, Day 1. The first period speaker is Brother Ken Stiles. His class subject is Studies in Esther. His class title for today is A Rebellious Queen. Brother Ken.
Good morning, everyone. We do have a handout that will be helpful to follow along as we proceed. Brother Steve has kindly taken on that responsibility. It's fairly dangerous up here. You can hear your name mentioned at any moment, and your whole day changes. But Sister Diane and I are, and our son Dave, are very pleased to be able to be with you this week, and appreciate the honor and the privilege, really, of coming together. We're very sympathetic to these surroundings. Back home, we usually spend 1 or 2 weeks in the summer at a place called Manitoulin Island, and it's very similar to the setting here. We find it a very helpful place to study God's Word, in separating ourselves from all the other effects of the world around us, and to reflect upon our walk, and to reflect upon the Word, and meditate upon those things that are eternal. So we're quite comfortable with this setting, and very much looking forward to being able to share with you some thoughts we have from the book of Esther, and the opportunity to share what has been helpful and powerful to us. Because we want to walk with Mordecai and Esther, and to be right there with them as they face the trials that they face, and make the decisions that they make, and risk their life in several instances, and finally joy in the celebration at the end. The book is written, as we probably know, from the perspective of inviting us to see these events as firsthand eyewitnesses. It's a great story, really, for believers of any age, including their children, because the dramatic events that are portrayed surrounding the Jews' deliverance are nothing short of breathtaking. At the earliest age, the Sunday school scholars can learn about this young Jewish maiden who grows up to be the heroine in the story. Orphaned at the beginning of her life, ultimately grows up to become a queen. And there's the villain who seeks to destroy all of the Jews and ends up hanged for his wicked deeds. And there is a hero, the first in the story to oppose the villain, and he will rise to become the second in command over the empire. The drama, as we noted, is nothing short of breathtaking. We will watch as the king's servants all simultaneously bow down to wicked Haman, all except one man. And he will repeatedly risk his life and the lives of his people out of faithful obedience to God. And we will stand with that young queen as she takes her life in her hands and goes before the king and doesn't know if she will see the sunset that day. Incredible events we'll see in chapters 5 and 6. Within 24 hours, an incredible series of events take place that bring about the redemption of God's people. There's no outward miracle in the book of Esther. There's no fiery furnace. There is no lion's den. There is no prophetic utterings. There's no Holy Spirit miracles that take place. But the book is inviting us to see, if we can, the hand of God at work. Because the Jews will go from condemnation to exaltation and slay their enemies in a single day. No single person will determine the outcome of this book. It will take faithful believers at every step, all rising together, doing their part to bring about the redemption of God's people. And we'll see how Mordecai's leadership will influence Esther to act in a way, by faith, that she does not want to do when she's initially presented with the challenge. But he will bring her along to show her this is the only way to salvation. And then Esther will turn around and show her people that this is the only way to salvation. So what begins with Mordecai and then passes to Esther will eventually pass to the whole nation. And they will rise up against this wicked man. We'll also need to see beyond the drama of the events to identify the spiritual principles that are the driving force in the lives of these faithful men and women. The drama on the one hand is when Mordecai stood up to Haman, would refuse to bow down to him in opposition to the king's law when all others around him were bowing down. But the spiritual principle there, as we'll see, is that there is a Haman-like influence in the lives of each of us. And each of us needs to learn that same principle that Mordecai demonstrates in chapter 3. That the Haman-like influence is an influence that we do not bow down to, not if we want to be part of that redeemed host. And Haman will teach that to Esther, and then we'll see as the nation latches onto that and learns the same principle. But we also need to see beyond the principles in the story to find the application of the principles in our own day, in our own lives, in our own families. We'll need to learn how and when and under what conditions do we stand up to the Haman-like influences in our lives so that we can recognize them for what they are, even when everyone else around us may be bowing down to them. And we need to teach our young people and teach our children in this day and age especially to be able to recognize what those Haman-like influences are, because they don't wear badges. When the rest of the world and the rest of the crowd is all bowing down because this is how you live, this is what you do, the men and women of faith don't go along with that crowd. They stand out, even at the risk of their own life, because to bow down to that influence will cost them their life. That was the lesson of a 90-year-old man to the rest of the nation. He will put the community under tremendous pressure by his faithful obedience. But the community will come to see that this is the only way to respond to a Haman-like influence. We'll also see parables and types in the book of Esther. The book of Esther really is a parable of how God redeems all of us from the law of sin and death. It's how he frees sin's domination over us. If you want to see and you want to learn how God can break sin's hold over us and to teach us to let go of the heel of Esau, principles of the book of Esther will show us how. That there's a great enemy, as we know, who is overpowering in this book. He is ruthless, he is diabolical, he is boastful. He will come to represent King Sin in all its manifestations. And he is set out to destroy God's people. And an entire race of people will be brought under this law of condemnation that destines them to die. They were powerless to free themselves from that law. But the enemy will eventually be defeated and put to death by the obedience of one very faithful man, the same man that the enemy sought to destroy. Now, the death of that enemy will not guarantee the salvation of the race, but it will open the door for the race to be redeemed. And therein lies the two stages of deliverance that we see in the book. The first stage occurs with the death of Haman, the one who had decreed that the race should be destroyed. And his death is brought about by the faithful obedience of the one man, the Savior. But on a secondary level, so to speak, each person who desires to be part of the redeemed host has to take up the same battle and has to be willing to fight the same fight, to be able to avail themselves of the victory that has been achieved by the one Savior. So what we'll see is that salvation is not automatic in the book, even though the way out of death has finally been made available. There is still a part each of us have to play. There is still a battle each of us have to fight. There is still an enemy each of us have to devote ourselves to destroying in our life if we are to be part of that redeemed host. Our battle, as we know, isn't fought in a single day like it is in the book of Esther. Our battle is fought on a daily basis, and it's against that force that desires to destroy us and our families. There are significant lessons for us, for the remnant, living in Gentile times. That's why we have found, especially in these books of Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah and Daniel, these are times when the faithful were living in Gentile times, surrounded by Gentile influences, for the most part without the presence of the Holy Spirit to work miracles. And the decisions they make and the steps they take is very helpful for us because we live in a day and age, as we know, in which we are surrounded by a Gentile influence. So we can look to Daniel and to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We can look to Ezra and to Nehemiah and to Jeshua and to Zerubbabel and to Mordecai and to Esther. And the steps they take, surrounded by a Gentile influence that would destroy them if they allowed themselves to be so destroyed, the steps they take are the same steps we need to take. This is how discipleship is maintained. This is how faith grows, even under the presence and the pressure of Gentile domination. This is how they responded to the antagonism that the world presented, to the attractions, to the trials, when the truth needs to coexist alongside with all the evil of the world and be preserved and continue to be the driving force in our life. An example of what this looks like is Mordecai is a faithful employee to the king, a loyal employee to the king. But he knew where to draw the line. When the king's order came out that he was to bow down to Haman, in chapter two, whereas he will save the king's life by passing along the information about those who were seeking to create treason, while he will save the king's life in chapter two as a faithful employee, when it comes to chapter three and the king orders him to bow down to Haman, he will refuse to do it, because that would require him to cross the line of righteousness. So as faithful employees today, we need to understand our need to be loyal employees, but there are limits to what we are willing to do. And if the company or the firm asked us to cross those limits, like Mordecai, we won't do that, because that's not how the faithful can be saved living in the Gentile times that we live in. There's practical lessons in this book for husbands and wives, for grandparents and parents, for aunts and uncles, for arranging brethren, for Sunday school teachers, for CYC leaders. It is possible to raise a godly seed in a society that is dominated by an evil Gentile influence. It is possible, and we'll see that in the example of Mordecai and how he raised Esther. But there are specific standards that have to be established. There are principles that have to be taught for the godly seed to be able to see the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. The book of Esther shows that it can be done. Our children need not be overwhelmed by the evil world that they live in. We will see the power of spiritual counseling transform the character of Esther. Mordecai will never speak directly to Esther in chapter 4, but he will transform her character by the power of the word at work in her mind and in her heart. We will see the power of unity at work in the ecclesia, causing the ecclesia to work together for the spiritual good of all. And we may have come to Bible school this week with our personal faith under a Haman-like attack by sin. We may be struggling under a health problem or a broken relationship or unbearable conditions at work. We may be struggling personally with a moral issue in our life. We're facing an issue in our family or ecclesial challenges. We will learn in this book how God is able to bring us through those situations, how he is able to overcome the power of Haman at work in our life. In the book of Esther, what we heard last night, the power of Esau or the spirit of Esau is portrayed not as Esau in this book, but as the work of Haman. The unusual aspect of many of us probably know is that God is never mentioned in the book. There's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of religious worship or the law of Moses. The main characters, Mordecai and Esther, don't appear on the surface to demonstrate any outward religious spirit. Now, we can't be certain why the book was written the way it is. In fact, some have questioned, not in our community, but outside our community, the very authenticity of the book. But we do know, in the way that the book was written, that it challenges us, it encourages us, it teaches us to see the hand of providence at work in our life. God's name will be eloquently declared by the providential circumstances of Esther's life and her response to those providential circumstances. We will see great acts of faith by God's people, even though we won't find the word faith in the book of Esther. And we will watch Esther's faith grow right before our eyes as she comes to grips with Haman's edict. And we will be able to pinpoint the exact moment in her life when she embraces the love of Christ in her life. And it will change her life. It will transform her life. From being a disciple who is unwilling to lay down her life for her people to a disciple who embraces that principle, and that will become the driving force in her life. And we will see God deliver his people from death when they turn to him in prayer and in faithful obedience. And it's this unusual aspect of the book in which God is not mentioned, in which there are no miracles that are recorded, that makes it so relevant to us as the remnant living in Gentile times. We don't have prophets today. We don't have visions. We don't have angelic messengers. Like us, the Jews of Esther's day, their faith rested solely upon reading and understanding God's word and being able to discern God's hand at work in their lives on the good days and on the bad days. Being able to see that God was at work in their community and bringing incredible trials into their life for the purpose of saving them, because they were able to discern this by the eye of faith. And brethren and sisters, it's exactly how God is working with us today. In chapter 4, we will see Mordecai declare his absolute belief that God would act to save his people. He was 100% certain that God would save his people. Whether or not Esther will be part of that is her decision to make. But in Mordecai's mind, it was absolutely clear. God will bring about the salvation of his people. The book challenges us to see if we can see the hand of God at work in our life. He wants us to, brothers and sisters. He wants the faithful disciples of any age to be able to recognize when he is at work in our life, so that we will come to rely solely upon him by faith, just as Mordecai did, even though we can't see any outward evidence that God is at work. In times of joy or times of sadness, prosperity or adversity, peacefulness or danger, the book challenges us to recognize God at work in our life and to believe that he responds to our prayers and our pleadings, and our agonizing over our trials and temptations, as we heard last night. That's where God will bring his people in this book, to the exact same position, the exact same place that he brought Jacob in Genesis 32, so that they will come to see that we have power with God through tears, through acknowledging that there is a force at work in our life that will destroy us if we are left to ourselves. But when the Jews come to plead for God, or plead with God for his intervention to save them, individually and collectively, God will accomplish a great outcome. If we fail to see the hand of God at work in our life, if we fail to anticipate it, if we fail to rely upon it, we will fail to reach the point that Mordecai is able to bring Esther to at her moment of crisis. It is only because Mordecai had taught Esther to rely upon God, to trust in him, even though she couldn't see him, that she was able to make that that life-altering decision. So that the providence, the work of providence is a great lesson in this book, and the challenge is for us to be able to see it. Coupled with this silent observation of God at work in our life is the quiet assurance of Romans 8:28, that all things will work together for our good. This is how God teaches us to let go of the Esau heel, by relying upon him through great adversity, by introducing painful trials that teach us to trust him. He does it all out of love. And those who come to love him remain obedient regardless of the circumstances that develop in their life. Esther will face horror and fear over Haman's decree. And we will see the intensity of the hatred of the Jews in this book. But God provided for all of that to bring about their redemption. The very decree that was designed to destroy them is the means by which they are able to conquer their enemies, but only because they responded to it in faith. There's a common danger that the remnant in this period in Israel's history faced. And whether it's in the book of Ezra or Nehemiah or Esther or Daniel, and the danger is the need to remain separate from the Gentile world. If you take a look in Esther 3 at verse 8, when the Haman is having his conversation with the king to explain to him why it is necessary to put all of these people to death, and he is quite willing to pay the 10,000 talents of silver that it will require. Notice how Haman singles out the Jews. In chapter 3, verse 8, Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them." So as we'll see in the book of Esther, we see it in the book of Daniel, we see it in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, though diverse, the remnant faced the very real need to remain separate from a Gentile world that would otherwise swallow them up. And recall the proof of this, the challenge that Ezra and Nehemiah faced with the intermarriage with the Gentile peoples. In Ezra 10, and it comes up again in Malachi 2, Nehemiah 10 and Nehemiah 13, twice in Nehemiah's life, there's that in the book of Nehemiah, we're presented with the reality that the Jews were beginning to assimilate with the Gentiles around them. The events in Esther will reinforce this principle that we need to retain a separate identity from the Gentiles around which we live. Esther takes place, we won't spend much time on it, there are notes in the book in the handout if you're interested. It takes place in the middle of the book of Ezra, around about the end of chapter 6. Again, the notes are there. The temple has been rebuilt under Jeshua and Zerubbabel. The work stopped for a while, and Haggai and Zechariah needed to be sent by Yahweh to encourage the people to begin building again. The temple is completed, and then the events of Esther take place right around the end of Ezra chapter 6. There's some discrepancy or some question as to which king it is in the book of Esther. There are fairly good arguments going both ways. I think for the most part, we've given you both in the notes whether or not the king on the throne in the days of Esther is either Darius Hystaspes or another fellow by the name of Xerxes. The weight of evidence seems to be with Hystaspes. But again, there are difficulties going both ways. If you're interested in it, I've got separate notes that I would be glad to share with you. The key point we want to take a look at, if you're looking at slide 3 on the handout, just to review slide 2 quickly, Mordecai is born prior to the captivity. We know this from Ezekiel 1 verse 2, as well as Esther 2 verse 6. So he is born when the Jews are still in captivity. In fact, he is part of the good figs that we read of in Jeremiah 24 a few minutes ago. He was taken in the second captivity when King Jeconiah was taken. The Medes and Persians have conquered the Babylonians. This took place in Daniel 5 when the handwriting was on the wall with Belshazzar. The Jews were permitted to return from captivity in Cyrus' first year, the same year that Daniel dies. Jeshua and Zerubbabel have been busy rebuilding the temple. The work, as we recall, stops in Ezra 3 and 4, but then it continues again in 5 and 6 under the direction and encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah. Point number 6, the temple work is completed under the favorable ruling of Darius, Hystaspes, in the end of Ezra chapter 6, and then the events of Esther take place following that period of time. Following that, then, Ezra returns, and then Nehemiah returns subsequent to that in the 20th year. And the information on slide 3, the key point to take away is that Mordecai has been taken captive prior to the captivity, and now the captivity has ended, and he is still in Shushan. So he has lived through that 70-year period of time. Esther was not born, likely, prior to the captivity because she's a young maiden. Either way, if the king is Hystaspes or the king is Xerxes, and the reason we say there's two possibilities is because most commentaries, most traditional historians favor Xerxes. But there are difficulties with that view. Either way, Mordecai is either 78 years old at the beginning of Ahasuerus' reign, if Ahasuerus is in fact Hystaspes, or he's 114 years old, if it's the other king. There were only two Persian kings that reigned for more than 32 years. So one of them has to be applicable in the days of Nehemiah, and the other one potentially with Esther. So it's either Hystaspes or Xerxes. But either way, Mordecai is well advanced in years. And he will become prime minister in the book of Esther at either the age of 90 or 126. So either way, he's already had a very full and faithful life. And like Ezra, he becomes a stellar example for older members in our community of the meaningful contributions that our senior members can make. As we'll see when we come to the events of chapter 2, Mordecai never retires from the truth. He stays involved on a daily basis to bring about the salvation of his people. And really, the identity of the king is not critical, because what's remarkable in this section of scripture is that it doesn't matter who the Gentile king is. Whatever is recorded about him, he shows unusual kindness and compassion to God's people. So that it's extraordinary that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as you'll see in Brother Skip's classes, would say what he did about the God of the Jews in chapter 2. And then again in chapter 3. After he sees the events of the fiery furnace. And then to read of his decree in chapter 4, which he proclaims to all his people, and humbles himself at the same time, that this truly is the God of heaven and earth. But it isn't just Nebuchadnezzar, because Belshazzar, as we know in Daniel 5, is brought to his knees, so to speak, by the handwriting on the wall, recognizing that there is a God in heaven that really is in control of these events. Cyrus will come along in an unusual kindness and sympathy and an endearment to God's people, will issue the decree for them to return. And then we'll see a different Darius come along and decree that Ezra should be able to return to the land. And when he returns, sorry, it's not Darius, it's Artaxerxes. As we know, he has a letter in his pocket that says it's against the law to be anything or anyone but a Christadelphian if you're a Jew living in the land of Israel. It's a remarkable law that Ezra has in his pocket. And it's a remarkable provision that the Gentile king, if we back up to the days of Jeshua and Zerubbabel, provided for the Jews to go back to the land and then rebuild the temple. And it isn't just Jeshua and Zerubbabel, and it isn't just Ezra. We know when we come to the book of Nehemiah. He comes back to the land with a law in his pocket that says the Jews will be allowed to rebuild the wall, and whatever resources they need will be paid for out of the king's treasury. and out of the taxes collected from the Gentiles. So it's remarkable how God is at work in the lives of all of these Gentile kings to bring about the redemption of his people. And brothers and sisters, that's the principle. When we look at the practical application for ourselves, we don't live under Gentile kings that have that kind of influence over us. But we do have bosses. And we do have other people at work in our life that God knows is influencing our life. It's a great blessing to live in countries where we can meet, such as we meet here, in peace and quietness, and every Sunday and every Wednesday reflect upon God's word. But God is at work in the lives of those people who influence us the most, just as he was at work in the lives of these Gentile kings. He is at work to bless our conditions. Now, there are times when there will be trials that arise, but these trials are not happening outside of the control of God's hand. But what's remarkable in all of these Gentile kings is how God was at work with them to cause them to bring about conditions that were favorable to the Jews, so that the questions the Jews had to repeatedly ask themselves in this time period in Israel's history is not how do we survive the persecution of the Gentile king. That would come in the first century. No. In this period of Israel's history, God provides a very gracious covering for the Jews to live in extremely blessed conditions. The questions they had to decide was whether or not they would remain separate from the Gentile influences around them and remain true to their God. We'll see the same pattern emerge in the book of Esther with the events of Mordecai and Esther. Just as Daniel was elevated in two different empires, by the end of the book, the Jews will be in an extraordinarily blessed position, and Mordecai will be made prime minister with Esther on the throne. God had stated that he would bring his people back to Israel. And when he said he would do that following the captivity, he set himself an enormous task. But what he does while they're in captivity is provide this very beneficial spiritual environment for them to survive as a community and to preserve them, so that the prophecy of the good figs was not just a prophecy that they would be taken away and that they would be brought back, but it was God's assurance that he would provide a covering, a protection, a positive environment for those good figs to survive in captivity so that they would be able to be brought back to the land. There are several lessons in the book as well that are especially applicable to our younger members. One of them is in the lives of when you take Daniel and Esther and Mordecai and Jeshua and Zerubbabel and you line all these faithful ones up in this time period. There's a common denominator with all of them. And that common denominator is each had to make a personal commitment and a personal conviction to holiness and to righteousness. Each one is put in a position where they have to make that commitment to righteousness and holiness. When they do, then God is able to work great things in their life. Not because of who they were as people, but when we live in a society surrounded by Gentile influences, God needs each of us at some point in our life to make a commitment to holiness and righteousness. That will be foremost in my life, regardless of the circumstances that I find myself in. And once we make that commitment, Daniel makes it in chapter 1, as do the three friends in chapter 3. Mordecai made that commitment at some point in his life. Ezra made that commitment. Nehemiah made that commitment. Esther will make that commitment. Once we make that commitment, then God can bring about extraordinarily positive things in our life for the sake of the ecclesia and the community that we serve. But until we make that commitment, we severely hamper the ability of God to work with us and to work through us. So it's an important lesson for all of us, especially for the young. It requires a commitment on our part. Throughout the book, we will find the need to get below the surface of the story. And this is no more important than in chapter 1. Ahasuerus can be portrayed in chapter 1 if we're not careful. as being a king who is just like Belshazzar in chapter 5, a proud, boastful king seeking his own pleasure and his majesty, who is showing off his empire first through the feasts and all the wonder and the glamour of the empire, and then he looks to show off his wife. And then in a drunken feast, he calls for his wife to be put on public display, and she understandably refuses. And if we're just reading on the surface, we almost can develop a sympathy for Vashti. His close advisors, if we're reading on the surface, can be men of ill repute and chauvinistically advise the king to get rid of her and find another one. And then in a drunken rage, he will call for her removal. And the reason we portray this is nearly every commentary you go to read about the events of chapter 1 will portray Ahasuerus in that light. But when we look below the surface, that is not how the record is portraying this king. He is a king who is generous, who treats the whole empire like, or the, all of his officers and officials for 180 days like they are royalty, and then invites all in Shushan to come and enjoy in the blessings of the kingdom. The wine will flow in abundance. And the word back in Deuteronomy 15 and in chapter 1 of Esther at verse 7 means it's associated with generosity. It's giving with an open hand. There will be fair treatment and no partiality shown. All are invited, both great and small, in the events of chapter 1. He will legislate temperance and give orders that none be compelled to drink and to show sensitivity and consideration to those who choose not to. And he gives specific orders that all officials need to be aware that those who are participating with a willing heart. So he respected the need for people to live by their conscience. This is not a drunken, immoral feast between men and women that is taking place in chapter 1. The feast of the women, as we know, for the second feast, was taking place at a different location. He's law-abiding. He respects Persian law. He instinctively knows when to consult it. So when we find Vashti opposing him, the very first thing he does is he turns to the law and he turns to his counselors. It's another indication of his character. When things are going well, and he decrees for the two feasts to be held, and the laws to be established that none will be compelled, he's portrayed as one character. And then when he has been publicly shamed, he's still law-abiding. He doesn't throw the book of the law out and start making decrees from the throne. What does the law say, he says, about this situation? And he consults his counselors. And it's they who come to the conclusion that what Vashti is doing in this chapter is challenging a principle that God had established back in Genesis 2 at the time of creation. Now, they don't cite Genesis 2, just like they don't cite Ephesians 5, or they don't point forward to Ephesians 5. But in this Persian Empire, there was a respect for the law that God had established in Genesis 2, that the husband should be the head of the household. Because what Vashti challenges by opposing the king in verse 17 of chapter 1 will undermine the moral fabric of the entire empire. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands. And the word despise there is the same word for Esau when he disesteemed. He despised his birthright. It has no value to me. They shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported the king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. She knows exactly what she's doing. You know, when we live in the United States, most of us, we don't fully appreciate the impact of royalty and the royal family on society. We can watch what happens over in the UK and marvel that they get so enamored with the wedding of a prince and a princess, and why they get so concerned about the queen and her birthday, and she wasn't elected anyways. But that's because of our own lack of understanding and appreciation. That those on the throne have a tremendous impact if they handle their situation properly. with the moral fabric on society. Vashti knew exactly what she was doing. You wouldn't oppose the king if he was a ruthless tyrant, because if you did, you knew it would cost your life. He was not a ruthless tyrant. He was the kind of man that she felt she could oppose. And she picks the exact moment at the height of the celebration of the wonder of the kingdom to shame her husband, and knew exactly what she was doing, because that's the kind of queen she was. And King Ahasuerus, despite his anger, turns to his counselors, turns to the law, and it is they that recommend that she needs to go. You see, what Vashti does in chapter 1 is establishes the issue. The issue is character, not beauty. So that when we come to chapter 2 and the events of needing to find a new queen, it's not beauty that the king will be looking for. The reputation and the honor of the throne has been challenged by this rebellious woman. We're going to need to find a replacement, someone who will restore the honor and the value and the position of the throne in the eyes of the people. The rest of the book of Esther reveals this same common characteristic of Ahasuerus. If he is Belshazzar-like in his outlook, then his selection of Esther in chapter 2 greatly demeans Esther's character. How would that possibly be honoring to Esther from a spiritual standpoint to have a man like Belshazzar select her as the queen above all other women? It greatly diminishes his decision to elevate Mordecai as prime minister. Now, what the scriptures are showing us is Ahasuerus, like all of these other Gentile kings recorded in this period of time, have an unusual sympathy for men and women like Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Mordecai. And this king that will come to choose Esther because of her character is a man who respects those kinds of qualities. Chapter 2 will describe the king showing her grace and favor. A man like Belshazzar showing anyone grace and favor is hypocritical at best. So what we find in scripture is Ahasuerus is being portrayed as a God-fearing individual in terms of how his interactions are with the Jews. We are not suggesting that he was a God-fearing man, that he will be in the kingdom by any stretch of the imagination, but he has a tremendous sympathy and respect for God-fearing people. And it took a king with that character to be able to fulfill God's purpose in this book. And so what we find is that when Vashti opposes the king and sets about to undermine his rule and to publicly shame him, a new law is brought into bearing. Ahasuerus knows he can't just take the existing law and throw it out. The new law that is passed is that Esther will be replaced. Another one, you'll notice in verse 21, I think it is. Can't find the phrase right now. I'm switching actually from one Bible to another. But it speaks of how we will find one. It's in verse 19, sorry. And let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. Because Vashti has made character the issue in chapter 1. Now, when we come to chapter 2, just a note about the parables that exist in the book of Esther. We don't want to be scared off by parables, especially a note to the young. Don't shy away from the parables or the types that we see in Scripture. God uses parables. He uses types throughout Scripture to teach us about his character and his principles and his plans. So that the parables represent really a second level or a second dimension of the word. It's a hidden story within the storyline that's not always immediately discernible. But the purpose of these hidden meetings is to make the lessons of the word that much richer and that much more powerful. So when we see David slay Goliath, we see that's actually in type a parable of how Jesus will overcome sin. And it's similar to the parables that Jesus taught in the Gospels. So when we come to the book of Esther and we see parables in the book, we don't want to shy away from them. It doesn't diminish the lessons or the actual events that are taking place in this book. So we really need to come to understand the book of Esther in terms of the specific trials that these faithful men and women faced, as well as the parables that God is teaching us alongside the individual events. We've outlined on the handout, it's on number 11, the identity of the key people in this book. Vashti comes to represent the unfaithful believers, those who refuse to honor and obey the king, though they had been selected for this very purpose. They are rejected by him, and they no longer are to appear in his presence, that the king might be justified before his people. Esther, on the other hand, we will see, comes to represent the opposite group. These are the faithful believers of all ages who reflect the king's glory, who learn to stand up to Haman, so that Esther represents us in this book. And the steps that she takes for redemption are the steps that each of us need to take to be part of the bride. So we need to take special note of what she does in this book, because her faithful actions are what God is looking for each of us to take. Haman, as we have said, will come to represent sin in all its forms and manifestations. It's at work in our nature, and it's at work in our enemies and in our adversaries. It's that which opposes God and his people, seeking to bring about their destruction. It is he who has the power of death, even though he himself is ultimately destroyed. Haman's decree is the sentence of death, the law of sin and death that all mankind is subject to. Mordecai is portrayed as the savior, the one who takes on Haman and brought about his death through Mordecai's faithful obedience. And he will show others the difficult but only path to freedom from Haman's decree. And Mordecai's decree, by the time we come to chapter 8, will stand in sharp contrast with Haman's decree. Haman brought all God's people under the law of sin and death. Mordecai's decree will allow them to escape from that law. Mordecai's decree won't eliminate the first law of Haman. That's locked in. It cannot be revoked, that law of sin and death. That law that says all Jews will die on that day. That law cannot be changed. But another law, another decree can come along that will provide the way out of that death. And then we have the king. We need to be careful with the king. You can't have a type of God in Scripture. At least this brother is not comfortable with that concept. But you can have someone in Scripture who portrays the position of God in these events. And that, I believe, is how Ahasuerus is being presented. Remember in Matthew 22, where there's the parable of the king who sent his troops to destroy the men of the city. So God is represented as a king in a parable in Matthew 22. Ahasuerus fulfills the position of God in the parable that we see play out. This is why he is portrayed, I believe, in chapter 1, as a man who is law-abiding and generous and upright, righteously angry, but an upholder of truth. You see, in the parables of Esther, God needed someone to represent his position and his power and to extend his divine favor. So if you were going to portray a Gentile king in God's position, Ahasuerus is how he would be portrayed. Again, we are not saying that Ahasuerus was a faithful man, because much of what he does not measure up at all, isn't it? Inconsistent with how God acts. But in terms of seeing the power of the parable, Ahasuerus fulfills this valuable role because he represents God and his work, not to Ahasuerus' credit, but to God's credit. If you're not comfortable with that, hold on to your discomfort, at least for the next few days, and see the remarkable unfolding of the parable in this book, because God will intervene at select points to bring about the salvation of his people. But we'll see that with the work of Esther and Mordecai working with the king to bring about that conclusion. Thank you very much.